Morning. So, I am well known for my sartorial elegance. It is known sort of everywhere that if you want to see somebody who's well-dressed, who's well put out, then that'll be Dan. And when I go into shops, posh shops, obviously not, you know, not Selfridges, but sort of Versace and Gucci and all this, they lavish me with attention. I think, here's a smart man who must have money. Look at the way he's dressed. Now, a friend of mine, let's not name names, let's call him Mark B. He goes in, well, he doesn't get in the shops because the man at the door says, no, I'm afraid you're not dressed well enough to come in here. You're too scruffy. You're too unkempt. Please go round the corner to Primark. And so, you know, that man at the door, is that how we should be treating people? The past couple of weeks at work, I've spent a lot of time interviewing people. One of the guys who works for me is moving on, so I'm interviewing to get a replacement. And I'm making judgments. A, if they turn up without a sort of a jacket and tie, I'm probably straight away going, not sure. And then I listen to their voice and stuff, and I make big judgments about who they are, just that first few minutes as they walk in the door. And that's for work, and I need a certain type of person to come and work for me. But in the church, is that how we should judge people when they come in? I don't know, a few of us will have been at the Avenue Weekend Away, probably a few months ago, back in sort of early June, I think. And one of the things we were looking at there was how, as a church, we should welcome people and the challenge of being welcoming. Churches always think they are welcoming because we know each other and we like each other and we feel welcome when we go. But how does it feel for a new person, for a different person? And certain things we looked at there, you know, the first 7 minutes that a newcomer or a visitor comes is crucial. That's when they make the decision whether to come again or not. Now, if they're unfortunate enough to be, you know, one of your relatives, they're probably going to have to come again anyway. But when we're talking about newcomers, it's that first 7 minutes. You know, what's the journey? What is it that's made them come? You know, that bit behind them. We can sort of be really prejudiced and make snap judgments before they've even sat down. You know, before we had a chance to meet them, to greet them, to treat them and seat them. So one of the challenges we've got to face today is how our hearts respond to people, especially visitors and people we don't know, and whether that response is based on the outworking of our relationship with Jesus or on the prejudice of the world around us. And it's important when we look at this passage that we look back to the second part of chapter 1 that we looked at last week, and we saw how James gets us to look at how we respond to the word of God and sort of bring that, pare that down to two key instructions in that we should humbly accept it and we should do what it says. Now, obviously, there's a lot of background behind that, and do go on the website and listen to Richard's talk. But how hearing and doing the word of God changes the way we relate to one another and changes the way we relate to our world. And as we get into today's passage, we'll see how James applies these ideas to a specific situation, which is discrimination against poor people within the Christian community. And it would seem from this letter that this is a specific issue for the Christians he's writing to. They've been acting in direct violation of God's law, and they are showing partiality. And Mark just read the passage for us then, but the situation appears to be this. You know, they've got a church meeting, bit of debate over what sort of church meeting. Is it a sort of judgment? Is it a hearing? Probably it's just a meeting like this to worship and praise God. And some newcomers arrive. And it's evident that they are strangers, because like when we saw in the kids' church talk, they don't know where to sit. You know, have you ever been to a different church? You know, you're on holiday, you think, we'll go to church, and you're not sure of your surroundings. You sort of lurk, hoping that someone will say something to you, thinking, where should we sit? You know, chasing after your children or whatever, but sort of slightly uncomfortable. You know, and you've got that danger that you sit in the seat that George always sits in, and straight away you're going to upset people there because you've sat in George's seat. And you know, that could make you feel really unwelcome. Now, in this story, the strangers, they need to show these people where they can sit. And one of the strangers has all the trappings of wealth, fine clothes and a gold ring. It's maybe a bit like when I turn up at that Versace shop. You know, he gets ushered to a seat, and probably quite an important seat. You know, come and sit here. You know, we might be able to use your money. We might be able to find something for you to do. While a poor man, probably a beggar, has to stand, or at best, is able to squat on a stool. And it's quite clear this is due to their appearance. One looks important. The other looks like he probably should be somewhere else, but he shouldn't be there. And James uses this relevant example to show that discrimination in the church is wrong. And it's a pretty clear start to this passage. Before we even get to the example, James says, don't show favoritism. And following the example of the two people coming into the church, we are shown some of the consequences of demonstrating favoritism or partiality. And these are as relevant today as they were for the New Testament church he was writing to. If we look more closely at verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And then we look at the phrase, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves? And this actually refers to a sort of internal attitude of doubt. You know, it's phrased similarly to, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 6, when it reads, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. So it's a similar sort of phrasing, and it's sort of interpreted slightly different ways, but the important point is that if discrimination is being exhibited in a community, it's a manifestation of a wavering, divided attitude towards God. You're taking the attitude of the world rather than the attitude of God. So if we show favoritism, then we demonstrate a divided heart in our relationship to God. And if we look at the second half of that verse, we see that if we show favoritism, then we become judges with evil thoughts. And God hates unjust judges. You know, God is the ultimate impartial judge. You know, we know that God hates unjust judges. You know, if we look at the commands he gave to his people in the Old Testament, he commanded them, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. And Jesus himself warned about the dangers of judging. In Matthew chapter 7, we read this. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's incredibly clear. You know, and Jesus also warned that when making judgment, people needed to be righteous in how they judged. In John chapter 7, he urged the crowds who were listening to his teaching to stop judging by mere appearances. Judge correctly. Don't judge based on fine clothes and a gold ring or sort of poor clothes and unkempt appearance. Judge correctly. So showing discrimination demonstrates a divided heart and turns us into unjust judges. If we move on to verses 5 and 6, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? So we can see that if we show favoritism, we despise those that God has honored. God has chosen the poor to be honored. He has chosen them to be rich in faith. If we look back in the New Testament, we see that the gospel was proclaimed to the poor right from the start, when Jesus started his ministry. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is talking to followers of John the Baptist who've come to see him, and he says to them, "Go back and report to John what he has seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Go and tell people that I am proclaiming good news to the poor." And we know as well, in the New Testament church, that a huge amount of the people, the majority of those who responded to the good news, were from the poor. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So Jesus has a heart for the poor. And it's interesting that the language we find here in James, I found this quite striking, is remarkably similar in style and content to the words of Jesus. And we know, James likes to have been Jesus' brother, so they've got that sort of, they've been around each other a while. But we listen to how James has phrased it, and it is similar to sort of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, where Jesus is saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." These are people that God has honoured. Christians, however poor in material possessions, possess spiritual wealth and anticipate greater blessings in the future. The general point of these couple of verses is clear. The fact that God chooses poor people to inherit his kingdom is proof of his regard for them and shows how wrong Christians can be if they discriminate against them. Now, we need to be wary of perhaps simplifying the argument into a requirement to discriminate against the rich. The word poor has this kind of dual meaning. If I think back to the Beatitudes in terms of poor, in terms of wealth, but it also has a spiritual meaning. And I think in this context, it's definitely a combination of both. You know, people who are humble and meek and who recognize they need God's grace are the people who understand the gospel. And in the New Testament church, they were also predominantly poor in the material sense. You know, we need to just remind ourselves, God does not discriminate. So it's not about discriminating one way or the other. You know, when Peter's talking in Acts, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." You know, we could get sidetracked. There's people out there. We could talk about liberation theology and all this stuff where it talks about the people. But the message is really straightforward. You know, God delights to shower his grace on those who are humble and meek. And James is calling on the church to exhibit a similar ethic of concern for the poor and helpless. And we need to remember this is an illustration that James used. It's an example. And it kind of runs its course and then James moves on. Effectively, between sort of verse 7 and 8, saying, however, and sort of moving on to a slightly different subject that's also intrinsically linked. Contrasting the actions and consequences dealt with in the first section with now the opportunity about how we can keep God's law. And as I said, it's intrinsically linked, and it's actually James's strongest argument against discrimination, in that discrimination violates God's royal law. If we reread verses 8 and 9, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourselves, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." Now, James refers to the sort of royal law. And again, lots of debate about, is the royal law just the one law? Or is it, the entirety of God's commands and law? And I think it's kind of it's important, but it's not, because, you know, it's both. So it is the entirety of God's commandment as reflected and interpreted by Jesus in the new covenant. And that primary law is the greatest commandment. It's the one that, when asked by the Pharisees, Jesus identified as the greatest commandment. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And James has mentioned the second part of that, love your neighbor as yourself. And how Jesus taught his followers showed these early Christians how they should understand their obligations under the covenant, especially when looking about all that Old Testament law that's still valid, but reinterpreted under Jesus. And Jesus made it really clear that the definition of a neighbor had changed. So in the Old Testament, neighbor very much was about being a fellow Israelite, part of the sort of people of God. But this has changed to any person they may come into contact with. So we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. It includes foreigners. It includes from people who's sort of previously you would have disregarded them as being people you didn't like, didn't want to talk to, didn't want to meet. And it even includes enemies. So the neighbor is everyone. And it includes the people who, in the example before, have come and are new. So we've got this sort of encouragement that if we keep the law, brilliant. But he continues, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So we're doing right if we're following the law. But, and it's potentially a big but, if you show any favoritism, you are clearly not following the law and you sin. Therefore, now, showing favoritism or partiality is sinful because it breaks the law of love. And James sort of starts a chain of reasoning that it explains how breaking of even one commandment finds us guilty under the law as a whole. And he confirms that favoritism is one of those laws that causes a person to be guilty across the whole of God's law. You know, that committing one sin turns us into lawbreakers. You know, he's not suggesting, really, that there's people out there who are keeping every single other law and just being partial or just showing favoritism. But what he's doing is emphasizing that we can't pick or choose which laws to follow and which to ignore. We don't get to decide God's law. To show partiality is to make one as guilty as if we've committed adultery or murder. You know, an illustration when I was looking at this that I found quite helpful is that the laws, it's not like a sort of nice stack of stones, a bit like Jenga, where you can take some pieces out and it'll probably stay up for a bit. But it's more like it's like a pane of glass that you throw one stone at that glass and it cracks and the crack spreads and shatters the whole pane. So we see a Christian life when we're all lawbreakers and sinners. And it's a bit like this in James sometimes. It's starting to feel like we're being beaten around the head with things that we should or shouldn't be doing. But that's what it is. Don't worry. We read on in verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As I said, you know, speak and act as those who are going to be judged. You know, we need to regulate our conduct with an eye on the judgment to come. And remember, we should accept God's word and do what it says. And it can seem still nothing. You must do this, do that. But we need to consider, we mentioned earlier, it's not the Old Testament law in isolation, but the law is redefined through Christ, and this must be viewed through the gospel of grace that we have through Jesus. You know, it's not the only place we find promises of judgment. It's not in isolation. We can't just say we'll ignore James because we don't want to be judged. If we look at where Jesus teaches on judgment, if you turn quickly in your Bibles to Matthew 25, a passage we could probably preach on for weeks, but the sheep and the goats. So this is Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We will be judged according to the law and how we have responded to God's grace in our lives. And an example of that is how we've treated others. We will be judged according to the gospel of grace, but how that has manifested itself in our lives is crucial. There is no other way, no other option. There is, though, in James, a bit of a dependency. You know, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And once again, we see how it potentially links back to that sort of section in the Beatitudes, where we have, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Which here is virtually turned around to, "Cursed are those who are not merciful, for they will not be shown mercy." You know, James therefore clearly includes mercy as a requirement, again, as to how we're going to be judged, how we've treated others. Have we shown mercy? You know, mercifulness is inherent in God's character. You know, he repeatedly requires the Israelites to be merciful to others. You know, to be compassionate to the poor. The discrimination that James's readers are showing is counter to mercifulness. As such, if they continue on this path, they will find at the end of their lives judgment without mercy. You know, so it's a bit relentless, but we get at the end of the passage the hope that mercy triumphs over judgment. The way in which we demonstrate mercy to those around us, to our neighbours, to visitors, to newcomers, is a window into our hearts. It demonstrates the desire we have as Christians to obey God's law as a result of our hearts changed by Jesus. So if we return at the start, we said this sort of demonstrates an example of what came in the previous chapter, that hearing and doing the word of God changes the way we relate to each other and the way we relate to our world. And it's been made clear here that partiality, showing favoritism, is a sin. So we've read that, and that should make it change the way we relate to one another and to the world around us. The way in which the mercy we show to others demonstrates our desire to follow God, merciful attitude and actions will count as evidence of the presence of Christ in us. And we can have confidence then, because of the gospel, that we'll be vindicated at the time of judgment. And so we've got this You know, partiality is wrong. We need to show mercy. How does that link back? At the start, we talked about visitors. And you've got this example of visitors coming in. You know, not necessarily on a Sunday morning. Could be people who turn up at the clubs at Accelerate or Ace. You know, we should be different from the world. We should treat people differently from the world. You know, when people visit a community of God's people, they shouldn't be treated in the style of the shop assistant or the security man who will let me in because I look the right person, but he won't let another person in because they look unkempt. It shouldn't be treated like a job interview. We're not looking for certain skills or experience. Will we let you in? Can you play the piano? Can you teach kids? Can you draw? No, I'm sorry. We're full up for people who just sit at the back. That's not how it should be. You know, don't get me wrong, there will be differences, you know. And the thing about seats, if there's two seats left, and it's a choice between, you know, an elderly person or a pregnant lady and somebody else, then we're going to act sensibly and give the seat to the people who need it. But that's not based on appearances, that's based on need. You know, and it's hard sometimes to look at these sort of passages and come away with something that isn't a must-try-harder conclusion. It's very, very sort of straightforward to go away thinking, well, I've got to try really hard to be welcoming. But we do need to try hard to be welcoming. It's, you know, it's not just going to happen overnight. Jesus will change our hearts and they'll become more like his and will not discriminate. But we're sinful people living in a sinful world and we can't just sit back and wait for that to happen. You know, being a Christian is hard work. We must put effort into that change and think about how we're treating others. You know, we meet in a fairly affluent area here, but there are people around who are poor, and we need to think how we care for them better, how we engage with those who need support, how we respond to the challenge of speaking to people we don't know and making visitors welcome. You know, how would we react if a homeless person or a drunk came into the back of our church? How would we deal with that? You know, there are churches where that happens every service. We don't get that, but, you know, how would we go away from our sort of natural inclination to be a bit scared and a bit not sure what to do and to show God's love for that person? You know, and these things are not just for those who find conversation easy, who are gregarious. It's for all of us. We all need to be welcoming. You know, we've been made welcome into God's family by grace. Let's sort of prepare our hearts to be changed and consider how we make everyone welcoming. By doing so, we will become distinctive and different from the world. You know, it's these verses at the end, verse 12 and 13, that emphasize the desire for a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. If we speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's be committed to being merciful people. And it's that difference. I'm going to finish with a quote, which is a sort of favourite of mine. I think Richard put this up a couple of years ago in a sermon, and I've liked it ever since, from a guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones. It says, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it." If we treat people differently, if we treat people as God would treat them, we will attract people to God's family. We are demonstrating the gospel to the world in how we treat people, and that's got to be one of our purposes in life. Let's pray. Father God, it can sometimes seem quite hard when we look at your word, and it gives us lots of things that we should do, and we know we find it hard. We find our hearts judging people by appearances. We find ourselves all too easily falling into the sort of comfortable life of chatting along with the people we know. Lord, will you help us? Will you change our hearts to become more of a community that welcomes people? And again, this is not because we're doing loads of stuff intrinsically wrong, Lord, but we just need your help to change our sinful hearts. And Lord, will you help us as we grow as a church to be welcoming, to make everyone welcome, and not to judge again on appearances. Amen.